Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This morning's message is entitled, More Than Moses. Our big idea this morning is less is less and more is more. I hope that makes sense by the end of our time together this morning. And able to get to that place, let's ask the Holy Spirit to give us direction, clarity, and bless my tongue this morning as we look to his holy word, to look to our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I come to you this morning and I lift up your name and I thank you so much for the gift of your Holy Spirit and the gift of your Son. Oh Lord, as we have been on this journey this year to look at you in every one of the books of the Bibles, we see you, Lord, in every chapter, every page. Lord, it's your word that you have given to us. And Lord, what a tremendous blessing your word is. And what a tremendous blessing it is, Lord, to be able to walk with you daily. We stand in awe today, Lord, of the sacrifice that you made on our behalf. You are to be greatest, the preeminent one in our life. And sadly, Lord, sometimes you are not. So, Lord, please bring us to that place of conviction where we keep you front and center. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Last Sunday, as we were looking at Memorial Day and reflecting on those soldiers who gave their lives during the time of war, time of service here for our country, I'm reminded of the different generations that have existed in our nation's history. And there is a section of our nation's history that's been carved out. And those people who've been born from the years, I believe it's 1900 to the year 1925, have been identified as the greatest generation. When you think back to people who were born between 1900 and 1925, there's not very many of them left. But you also consider everything that they saw and experienced over the course of their youth. And how those first 25 years of those people that were born from 1900 to 1925 that have been given, bestowed this moniker, the greatest generation, it is truly amazing to consider what they saw and what they accomplished. I think that the name fits, but I want to explain to you why it is. We are just a few days away now from commemorating the D-Day invasion at Normandy. It was this day that America takes the beachhead along with the Allies. It was a turning point in the war as German forces were being pushed back. And it would be at this point, this is a pivotal point in the war's history, that our investment as Americans really paid off and made a difference, but it came with great sacrifice. Charging ahead into gunfire. Stepping off the boat, you had no assurance that you were going to make it to the next objective just to settle up the base camp. Prepare for the next operation. It was a number of men who have been able to tell their story. I didn't tell the story of my grandpa that I had an opportunity to learn about whenever I was in high school. One of our projects was to interview a veteran, a World War II veteran, specifically as we were looking at that period in American history. And I got to interview my grandpa about his time in the service. And he didn't talk about it much. But as I have a tape, put it in the tape deck and recorded, he began to open up and share some things that he hadn't talked about in a really, really long time. His story wasn't all that, really that, it was memorable, but it wasn't a great story. It happened to be that he was stationed out in the Pacific. Their job in the Army Corps of Engineers was to help build infrastructure for the Allies to begin to fight the war in the Pacific. And he was stationed there on an island. I don't remember the exact island, but he was a young man, And he was, Brother Clifton, he was tired from working. And he asked for some time off, and they didn't give it to him. Because in the military, you have to ask when you can. Well, they tell you when to get up and when to sleep, and they tell you what you have to do all the time, and your time is not your own. And he had made a request to go be able to leave base, and they didn't give it to him. So him and his buddies decided what they were going to do was to sneak off into the little village. And of all things, they snuck off into the village and went and got drunk. And as they are making their way back to the base, they, in their drunken stupor, are singing and just making a lot of noise as they're walking the open road back to the base. Haven't really thought through how they're going to get back on base, because it's going to be rather apparent that they were off base without a pass. They went missing. They went AWOL. And as they are coming back to the base, there was a squad of Japanese soldiers who were lying in wait about to launch an attack on the little base camp where they were at. But their loud singing and their drunken stupor startled the enemy, and they encountered gunfire. And my grandpa said he took a bullet in the backside as he ran to the ditch to take cover. And the story goes, he said, that he didn't get a Purple Heart for taking a bullet because he was off base without permission. But his superiors thanked him because he was able to, the gunfire alerted the forces, the troops there outside the gate, and they were able to push back the enemy. And it was a story that he was not very proud of, but he talked so freely about it. And I thought to myself, that is some kind of story. The time that he took a bullet, but he shouldn't have taken a bullet. And I think about how all that worked out. And I was grateful to hear his story. He would go on to share a little bit about his time, but it was just something, a part of his life that was closed off. It seemed to be that was the way for a lot of the soldiers who served during the Normandy invasion. There was a historian, Stephen Ambrose, who began to collect these stories and publish them in a book entitled The Band of Brothers, as he tells the story of the Airborne Rangers, specifically one particular company, and the story follows them from the invasion at Normandy all the way up to the day that they take Hitler's Eagle's Nest. A number of the soldiers stand out with remarkable stories, and as you trace the stories, not every one of them are redemptive. Some of them are, well, it's just soldiers being soldiers. But there have been a number of men of great character that have had a lot to say. And this is Buck Compton, one of the men of that company, in reference to how it was that he got involved in the war. He said, "Today, when people thank me for my service, I figure 3 years of my time is a cheap price to pay for this country. Nobody owes me a thing." It was Ed Pepping who spoke and said, "A doctor determined that I had a severe concussion and a cracked 3 vertebrae in my neck." Miss Betty, I think you can understand where he's coming from with the cracked vertebrae. "That was all I needed to know. 5 of us decided to go AWOL. We left the hospital and went back to the 506th. And then it was Clancy Lyle who said, this is whenever they entered into the concentration camps on their way into Germany. It was when the war became real for them, whenever they realized what it was that they were fighting and how terrible the enemy was. He said, "We opened the camp and we went inside. That's when I lost it. I busted out into tears. I had shed a couple of tears when Don Hobler died, but seeing these concentration camps was the first time I cried since I was a kid." When I think back to what World War II looked like, the stories that we have collected that are available for us to hear, a lot of these great men who did great things but went on to come back home after the war and just lead normal, quiet lives, were part of what was called the greatest generation. And they saw and experienced the events that, well, I don't think we have an equal to today. For that generation that was born between 1920 and 1925 would have lived through the Great Depression. That's great. How it affected the world. And I think about how some of our church family members over the years were affected growing up during the Depression, and how it taught you how to be frugal, and it taught you how to hold on to everything and to be very resourceful. We call it the Great Depression not because it was a fantastic time, but because it was widespread. And then you have also during that time a generation that experienced not one but two great wars. World War I and World War II. Now, most of them probably were too young to be involved in World War I, though it's technically possible. I think about the story of the men here in our church that snuck off to join the armed services underage, without mama's notice. They went off and snuck to sign up to enlist to go off to fight because there was something to fight for. So when I think about that greatest generation, I want to ask, what makes a generation great? And it's all around that word great that we come to understand what makes a generation great. It's the first of their kind. They're at the top of the list. The first, they're the patriarchs. They're the ones who would have experienced it. There's only one generation that's the first generation, right? That's got to make them pretty great. However, I think about today and the problems we live with in our life. A lot of it is some of that old equipment that we had out at Camp Deer Lake. It has been around for 40, 50 years, even longer. I don't even know how some of that operates. And every time a serviceman comes out and looks at some of that equipment, he said, you know, it is amazing that it lasted this long. And we're going to put something new in there, something that's going to do a much better job. And it's going to work so much better for you. You're going to have fewer headaches. And here's the thing. It comes with a 3-year warranty. You won't have to worry about it breaking down for another 3 years. Oh, okay, so maybe the first of its generation is pretty good. It's the best of their kind. Now, we think in terms of great as that. That's why they're great. They're the top of the top and the greatest. They're the best. It's also the truest of their kind that makes a generation great. And I think that oftentimes we look at the labels that we put on generations, and if I were to speak through some of them, you'd start to grit your teeth as you start to hear about younger generations or other generations other than your generation, because that's just the way we're hardwired. We think that with nostalgia that we come from the greatest generation. The world was better whenever I was younger, and it has not been like that since I was younger, and so I represent my generation well. But the truest of their generation, I think, speaks to the heart and the commonness that we saw of the soldiers who enlisted in the war, the soldiers who fought in both wars, the soldiers or the people that lived and survived during this time of our nation's history, where we saw incredible economic hardship. And then after the war, the economic explosion that came, and how the middle class really became rich. And life for one generation started out so simple and so impoverished, and at the end of their life, they had amassed incredible wealth, wealth that today's generation scratched their head and say, how in the world did they do that? How in the world could you buy a house for $5,000? How in the world do you get $5,000? And I think that we look at the spirit, just the common spirit of America, how many people shared a common value system. I look to a leader of my generation. He taught me a lot when I was much younger, and I get embarrassed to think about watching him as at this point in my life. But his name was Fred Rogers. He had a public television channel show that came on. He taught young children virtues about, well, what it meant to be a good citizen. He said, one of the greatest dignities of humankind is that each successive generation is invested in the welfare of each new generation. And I think that's what makes a great generation. The generation that thinks about the next one. That's willing to do the work, to make the sacrifices, to love, to care for, to provide the foundation for another generation to stand on. But ultimately, every generation that comes along decides, individually and collectively, whether they are going to choose right or choose wrong. as we're going to see with Israel's case. And I think the word greatest also refers to the example of their kind. When you're trying to find, when you're trying to describe someone what the greatest generation is, this is the definition, this is the perfect example of what greatest means. So of all these explanations that I have for how we arrive at the greatest generation, I want to ask, will we ever have another greatest generation? Well, if you're talking about the first, that's already been taken. If you're talking about the best, I do believe, because I'm optimistic, that our better days are ahead. So it's possible. The truest, I think that we're able to get back. We're able to recapture that spirit as a community that we once had, even though it seems to be that we're moving further in a different direction where we're becoming more and more isolated just as a culture, as a people. But I believe that's the power of Jesus. That's the message of Jesus. How to be a follower of Jesus. How to love your God. How to love your neighbor. And I believe that we can recapture that spirit here in our community and in our church. It hasn't left. Jesus is still here. And I believe that we can be a great example for a future generation. And I believe that we can be the example to set for other generations. So I do believe that we'll have another generation. It just depends on who you follow. Because oftentimes we think that anyone who is better than what we have today, this generation, when you look at the little kids coming up, the kids who bite one another in the daycare because they haven't learned to play, you're thinking, his days are numbered. He's headed for a life of incarceration. He's gonna be in the principal's office all of his childhood. He just doesn't get it. He's got a long road to go, and we've got to break him of that biting. I mean, just biting. There'll come a day when his teeth will fall out and he won't be able to bite as much, but he can gum people. So anything's got to be better than this generation that we have. It all depends on who we follow. If we're just thinking about nostalgia, trying to answer that question, we're comparing new generations to ourselves. That's not fair. No one's greater than the greatest. I think when I talk about that generation born between 1900 and 1925, some of you have a direct connection to that. And some of you can remember grandparents from that. Some of you can remember great-grandparents from that generation. And I think that when we think about America's greatest days are behind us, I don't think that's true. When I think about the church's greatest days are behind us, I don't think that's true. Because what makes a generation great is the one that has a true heart for God and neighbor. And that's why I think that in every generation there's the capacity for greatness. It just seems to be, we don't choose to follow what Jesus sets for us, the pattern that Jesus sets for us. Which leads us to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy is in the Old Testament, and it is a book that we have today that is a collection of Moses' sermons to Israel before they enter into the Promised Land. Specifically, that's the timetable or the timeline of what unfolds when Moses leaves very specific words and instructions for Israel to go into the Promised Land. While we look to the book of Deuteronomy, as there's great principles there, this is Moses' message to Israel before they go into the Promised Land. And Moses is not going to be the one that's going to lead Israel into Canaan land. And yet, he writes these words, shares these words with God's people because he wants God's people, specifically that generation, to know and to remember what they have learned on that journey from Egypt to the Promised Land. Throughout the book, we see an emphasis on our God who is faithful, who brought Israel out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the land that flows with milk and honey. And while they hadn't gone in, they'd been wandering around in the wilderness outside for 40 years. Moses wants Israel to remember how holy God is. And he reminds them of the promise of the blessings of following God and the curses that come, the warning judgments that come against the people when they don't follow God. And the takeaway, if I could summarize the book of Deuteronomy, the themes is this: follow God who brought you here. And that's an overarching theme I'm addressing. Follow the God who brought you here. We know from Israel's history that Moses' words were so revered among the people, though not always. When you think about the journey that Moses had, when he goes up to the mount to receive the Ten Commandments, what does Israel do? They start to boil down their gold to fashion a golden calf to worship. They want to be like all the other nations and have a God who is made out of stuff. And yet, Moses comes down with the word of God. Children of Israel didn't always listen to Moses because they don't follow God throughout her history. So I want to ask you this morning a question that was raised for Israel: who will you follow? And it's actually a question that is addressed in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19 specifically. Because we find in this message, it says Moses speaking, this is the Lord speaking through Moses about the prophet that's going to come, that's going to lead Israel. It's going to be the greatest prophet to arrive. So the question we began to ask ourselves is, which is the greater prophet? Is it Moses, who the Lord led Israel from the promised land, from Egypt to the promised land, how he gave his word to the nation and gave them guidelines, gave them rules, gave them law to identify themselves uniquely, set apart from the other nations? God did use Moses in such a great capacity. But as a prophet, he would not be the one to lead the people into the promised land. That would come to his successor. So could you argue that Joshua is greater than Moses because he's the one that got the job done? Deuteronomy 18 also deals with the warning to following false prophets, the ones who would rise up to pull Israel away from following God. Or what's greater in Israel's pursuit of God, her love for God or her love for the world? Because it seems to be, as we look at the time of the kings, how Israel is so in love and captivated by the gods of Balaam, Ashtoreth, began to, as the kingdom split and it's identified as the way they worship, but there was such a worldly influence that when you look at the people, they look a whole lot more like the world than they do like the people of God. So who is the one that she must follow? Who is the one that we must follow? And the message that Israel needs to hear again from Moses is, you need to follow the Lord who brought you out of Egypt and none other. Verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. And unto him shall ye hearken. It's the Lord that raises up this prophet that's going to follow Moses. In verse 16, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. Moses reminds Israel of what it was like when the people saw the presence of God. What a unique period in her history. The Lord led his people in a cloud of fire by day, and a cloud of smoke by day, and a pillar of fire by night. But when Israel sees the awesomeness of God in Exodus chapter 20, this is the reference that we see Moses is referencing here in Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 16. And Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. And all the people, this is when Moses comes down to give the law, when all the people of the, saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they were moved and stood far off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. Whoa. Here, the Lord has just given Moses the Ten Commandments, and he's coming down to share them with the people. And when they see the awesomeness of God up on that mountain, they wanted Moses to be the stand-between, the go-between them and God. Because when they saw him, it was such an awesome and mighty sight that they were terrified. And they wanted Moses to be the one that goes between them. And you think, wait a minute, now that would make Moses a pretty great prophet. Because he's the one who's standing between the people and God himself. But we look at verse 20 as we continue on. And Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. Here's the problem with letting Moses be your go-between, you and God. When Moses is gone, who steps into that role? When Moses passes away, do you follow Joshua, as history is going to reveal, to be the next leader? Would you follow him in the same way? Well, Joshua was a warrior. He was a conqueror. Moses was a leader. The emphasis and the takeaway of Exodus 20, trying to solve that question, is coming to terms with what God wants from his people, and he wants his people holy like him. That's why he gave the law, to show his people what is right. And yet, when we think about the law, how overwhelming it is to us, because the law reveals to us that, you know what, as short as that list is, just 10 words, 10 items, 10 statements, how hard it is to keep those straight day by day. The law was never meant to clean us up, to turn us around. It was to show us that we don't make God's standard. And so, when God wants his people to be holy like him, he's going to do so with another prophet that is sent by him. And I mean that when I look at Deuteronomy 18, verse 18. And I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will hearken not unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now, it sounds as we're reading this that that really could fall true for any of the prophets who are going to be succeeding Moses. When the Lord speaks to his people, perk up and listen. Now, that's where we look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, and we look at how to identify a false prophet. His words don't come true, and how you need to deal with a false prophet. You kill him. Ooh, that's a little stiff. But there is serious consequences for not listening to the Lord, not following his prophet. And the one who does not hear this prophet will face judgment. Now, we have other religions in the world who will point to Deuteronomy chapter 18 and said, see, this is the proof why our guy is the real guy. It's not so. The emphasis in Deuteronomy chapter 18 is around the true prophet, the one that God sends. And so which one is greater? Which prophet is greater? Maybe you're thinking it's Moses. Maybe it's going to be the next leader. But what if it's the one to come? And throughout Israel's history, she had been looking for that prophet to come. She had been looking for Messiah, who would rise up and lead his people, God's people, to the place, to the prosperity, to the blessings that she longed for. It was the prophet that would point to Israel to be faithful to God, to be holy like God, to remember how to receive the blessing is to walk with God. And when we talk about the blessing, we're not talking about eternal life blessing. We're just talking about how do you have it easy in your land when you walk with me. And you say, wait a minute. They don't have it easy. They're in the middle of a war right now in this modern day. How in the world can we expect that walking with God is easy? It's not easy. But there is no blessing like walking with God, forsaking the world, forsaking all others in following Him. We shortchange that when we think about or try to equate blessing with big bank accounts or lots of money, or lots of money to buy lots of food, or have lots of cars, or to have lots of nice items around us. And we think of in terms of blessing as prosperity. But there is no blessing like having God have your back. And the curse that comes from not walking with God. That's the prophet that is going to be raised up. And yet we look through the pattern of the Old Testament. I'm just going to make a big summary here. Instead of Israel longing for more, seems to be the spirit of less reigned. We are not the generation that's learned to cut corners. We are not the generation that has perfected the ability to make us feel better about paying more for less. Last Sunday night, we had a cookout out at Camp Deer Lake, and as I had stopped at the grocery store to pick up some meat to grill, I was noticing that the box talked about how I should feel excited, you know, it's 25% more. And then I look at it and I pick it up and I said, this is 25% more? It's 25% more in price, not in product. We're not the generation that has learned to cut corners or to pull a fast one. And that started long ago. It started in a garden when Adam and Eve took the word of God and said, you know what, I think we can have it both ways. So we come fast forward all the way to the New Testament and we see Peter. Peter tells us when the prophet came, the one that Israel had been looking for. In his sermon in Acts chapter 3, verse 19 through 26, Peter preaches and he says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you. And there he does it. He sums it up. Jesus is the promised prophet. Verse 21, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus is the one that they've all been talking about. He's the one that you've all been looking for. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you, and your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Peter, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reveals what Jesus came to reveal. And yet the people rejected Jesus as the one that all of the prophets foretold. Look at verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, having sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. This prophet does something that none of the other prophets could accomplish. They were mouthpieces. They were examples. They were mostly true. But they were a lot like us. And they stumbled and they weren't perfect. And when Jesus comes, the people choose less rather than more. That name, say it with me, Jesus. Jesus is more than Moses. Oh, when Moses said, there's coming one that's going to be like me, I think we can see clearly from the scriptures, from knowing the story of Jesus, there is none like him. For it was Moses that died and was buried. And Jesus too died. In Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Moses passed from the scene, but Jesus died for you. And it's his resurrection that sets apart between Jesus and Moses. Mark 16, verse 6. When the disciples came, when the visitors came to the tomb, there was one standing there, and he said unto them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they have laid him." Jesus rose again. Moses did not. In the revelation that we find that Jesus makes unto his disciples, and that his disciples share with us, 2 Peter verse 1 through 6, Peter writing says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And we have Jesus giving his disciples marching orders to continue to spread the word, to continue to spread his name. And it is still a mandate that exists to this day that Jesus is the one sent by the Father, who died for you, who died for me, who rose again. It is Jesus who is our interceder, who is alive right now. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? Is it Christ that died? Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Jesus is alive and well, interested, invested in his people, and makes intercession on your behalf and my behalf. But it is Jesus himself, not Moses, that's the way. Jesus speaking in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we look at the greater prophet, choose more over less. This point in Israel's history, when Jesus comes on the scene, history has given them a great deep reverence and respect, and their identity is rooted in the work of Moses. But it would be the work of Jesus that would forever alter our destinies, that would forever change our lives. And I say to you this morning, why is it that we prefer to choose less over more when we need to choose more over less? Because Jesus has been clear during his time and his ministry here on this earth that God wants his people to be faithful, and God wants his people to be holy. And there is no greater blessing than following Jesus and the judgment that comes for the one that doesn't. And I think about how we choose more over less. You say, well, I think, if I were to sit down and write it on paper, I'm going to choose Jesus. That's the hallmark of my identity as a follower of Jesus. That's what I want people to know about me, that my life was dedicated, was given to serving Jesus day in and day out, and yet I find that life has a way of squeezing out what we hold dear. How hard it is to be faithful. How hard it is to stand holy. We don't do it in our own strength. We can't do it in our own strength. I was talking to a pastor in town this week, and he was talking about how he was looking forward to the summer months, Brother Clifton, because it's when their church gets to slow down. The school year's behind them, and they get to take a couple of months off, and things just slow down, and it'll ramp back up in September. And he asked, "When is your slow season?" And I said, "March 16th. And he said, "March 16th? I said, "Yeah, that's the day that I set aside. It's always busy, so we've got the church ministry, the camp ministry, the daycare. There's always something to bounce between." I said, "But I try to carve away March 16th, but someone always sends the schedule something that day too. So I'll have to get back with you on when it's not busy around here." But even busyness is a way of pulling us away from being faithful and holy to Jesus. I stand here today, and I'm grateful that you're here to hear the word of Jesus, to hear of the greater prophet than Moses, Jesus, and to remind you that this morning, our big idea is this: less is less, and more is more. Sometimes we are more comfortable pursuing less, going after lesser, when what's more and what should matter most should be apparent, but we sometimes forget. We let life get in the way. Robs us of our daily opportunity to spend that time with God in His Word, to spend that time with God in His prayer, to spend that time in daily worship, to spend that time in weekly worship. And I'll say this, I say it a lot, coming to church does not make you holy. That's the work of Jesus. Coming to church makes you healthy. And I hope that this summer, as we enter into this season where everything slows down, that we'll work extra hard to keep Jesus front and center. You know, the matter of our salvation, all that work is done by Jesus, but in the work of following Him, that's a day-by-day sacrifice. That's a lot of work. It takes a lot of commitment, and it takes a lot of heart. And you want to reveal that Jesus is greatest in your life? Live it. Show it. Tell it. Because the one who rejects Jesus is the one who stumbles. But the one who values Jesus most is the one that lives. And in this series of Jesus throughout the year of the Lord, the emphasis every week is going to be this. I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. And I hope you don't get tired of hearing it, how important it is to worship every day. It's not something that we carve out for once a week or a portion of a day once a week, but that we worship every day. Because who is greatest? Say it with me. Jesus. May this be our prayer. Lord, give me a greater desire to follow You.